There's an old gag about the student who was asked whether ignorance or apathy was worse. And his answer, "I don't know and I don't care." Very cunning, quite funny, but also quite representative of what people think these days, isn't it? I don't know and I don't care. And it's not just students. Politicians are quick to complain about voter apathy, aren't they? The council elections on Thursday, apparently only a third of the electorate voted. People just can't be bothered. What's the point? It doesn't seem to change anything, doesn't make any difference. And anyway, look what happens when people do take things seriously. They either become fascists or fundamentalists. By not keeping things in perspective, by not respecting other people's views, or even lack of views, by interfering in other people's lives. And it's not just with religion, but it's certainly true of religion. Don't take it too seriously, or you'll just get yourself into trouble, or get carried away. You never know where it might lead. Otherwise, you'll get described, as I was once, a God-botherer. Or something worse. They tell us that religion must be simply a personal matter. Just look where the religion books are in Waterstones or Borders. They're in the lifestyle section, aren't they? Alongside yoga, dieting, and the sex manuals. And it can all be summed up in this Californian bumper sticker that read, "There is no right or wrong, only fun or boring." Many would agree with the supermodel Sophie Dahl, who said this, "I think religion's like Alcoholics Anonymous. You take what you want, and you leave what you don't want." Well, I've no idea about Alcoholics Anonymous, but that's certainly the case of the way people treat religion, isn't it? You take a bit from here, a bit from there, and make it into some sort of nice mixture that you quite like. Now, we're thinking this morning about why bother with Jesus. And of course you'd expect me to say, yes, you should bother with Jesus. After all, we're in church, and I'm a vicar, and that's one of the things we do. We bother with Jesus. We really are God botherers. But I want to give you two reasons, two very simple reasons, why you should at least bother with Jesus. Because I hope you'll find that by the end, he is radically more important than a sort of lifestyle option like eating sushi or going to Pilates classes at the gym. Now don't worry, no one is going to force you into doing or thinking something you don't want to do or think. That's the last thing we want to do, in fact, because after all, we recognize that that is counterproductive. We want people who want to be Christian, not people who are forced to be. It's your prerogative, therefore, to reject these as good reasons, but at least hear them out. So the first reason, then, for why we should bother with Jesus is this, because Jesus is bothered by us. He's bothered by us. Now, you may think that's a very strange place to start. Not exactly warm and cuddly, or certainly not a way to win friends and influence people, but I don't think we'll fully understand why we should bother with him until we understand why he is bothered by us. The ancient Christian leader, Paul, who wrote the words that we had read and that we're looking at, he was one of the greatest communicators that the church has ever known. And whatever you might think about him, we can't ignore what he says. And he uses, in just this little paragraph, three profoundly unflattering words to describe, well, us all. Did you spot them? Just have a look down. In verse 6, powerless. Later on in the verse, ungodly. And then verse 8, sinners. Oh dear. Here we go again. A typical Christian rant about sinners and pulling your socks up and all that stuff. God botherers at it again. Being typical interfering busybodies. What gives us the right to say this? Well, just first notice what Paul is saying. You see, he's not standing 10 feet above contradiction. He's not casting himself as superior here. Look, he says, we were still powerless. We were still sinners. Now, I grant you that there are some, perhaps many, perhaps that you know, that you can think of, Christians who, frankly, give Jesus a bad name because they do come across as superior. That's particularly unpleasant, isn't it? The holier-than-thou brigade. Well, if you find a Christian friend like that, then please can I encourage you to challenge them and say, "Oi, have you understood?" Paul is not afraid to be upfront about his own failings. He recognizes this is something that we're all in together. Definitely cannot be any sense of moral superiority here. But even so, even if Paul says, "Look, I'm with you on this," what right does he have to mention that sin word at all? A Hindu leader said this over 100 years ago at something called the World Parliament of Religions. I don't know much about it, but I think it met in Chicago or somewhere like that. And in his address, he said this: "The Hindu refuses to call you sinners. You are the children of God, the sharers of immortal bliss, holy and perfect beings. You divinities on earth, sinners? It is a sin to call man a sinner. It is a standing libel on human nature." Fair enough, I suppose. But actually, we've got to remember who's talking here. It's not just Paul who says this, you see. Not originally. Far from it. You see, in the New Testament, it's actually a word that Jesus used frequently of people. Not just some people. All people. Now, two questions flow from that. What does he mean by this sin word? And what gives him the right to point it out? Well, firstly, what does he mean by this word sin? Well, for a start, please erase from your mind images of sort of tabloid headlines about cabinet ministers in sin sleaze sex scandals. That's definitely not what Paul and others in the New Testament understand to be the heart of sin. No. To cut a long story short, the Bible's writers consistently speak about sin as if it's something deeper than mere individual actions or misdemeanors. It's not about doing things wrong. It's about an attitude that's wrong. It's a way of life, a worldview. Something that actually we quite like. Three retired men were sunning themselves on an exclusive beach in Florida. And one of them asks his friend, he says, "What kind of business were you in?" Well, the first says, "Oh, I had an electronics company up in Seattle, and we did real well for a few years, but then the competition got tough from the Far East, and I was thinking about selling. But what do you know, then my water pipes burst and ruined all my machinery and flooded the whole factory. Everything was ruined. Well, the insurance paid up, so I retired and came down here. How about you?" Well, the second guy said, "Well, I had this packaging company up in Maine, and things were going great. Then the price of the materials shot up and it nearly ruined me. Well, to make matters worse, a fire destroyed my entire operation last year. But fortunately, insurance covered everything. And that's when we quit the business and moved down here." Well, the third guy was asked the same question. He said, "I had this clothes factory in Puerto Rico and we were getting by. But foreign manufacturers with their cheap labor costs and everything else just about drove me into bankruptcy. I just couldn't compete. And then a hurricane blew in and annihilated not only my business, but my home. But fortunately, I collected the insurance and I came here to Florida." The other guys looked at each other. "How did you make the hurricane?" Now, there's an attitude there, isn't there? An attitude of doing whatever we can, whatever we can get away with, of calling the shots so that we can live the life that we would want to live, regardless of consequences for others. We want to do it my way and get away with it. Even if it's based on what we know to be untrue or false. Now, that's something of what the Bible calls sin. It is rewriting the rules of life to suit me. Now, what makes this worse, though, in the Bible's view, is that this is therefore a direct assault on the authority of God. The God who made us. The God who wired us up to live in a certain way in his world. You see, the awful thing is that sin is personal. It says to God, "Hi God, if you're there, I don't mind you being around, but please do me a favor and just keep out of my life. I don't need you in charge. I'm doing fine on my own." Now, if there is a God there, it's a pretty appalling attitude, wouldn't you think? If he's there, if he's made us, if he's good. The Bible insists that all three are true, that he is there, that he has made us, and that he is good. which is why sin actually is a problem. Now, if you're finding this a bit tricky to take in, don't worry. In no sense, you see, are Christians saying that we are immune from this attitude. Now, Paul, in his letter, includes himself. Jill included in herself, as she was speaking earlier. I include myself in this. This is not just a problem out there. It's a problem in here. I instinctively want to live my life my way and no one else's. I might look respectable, but I'm still doing it. I'm ultimately selfish. And as the Victorian writer John Ruskin once wrote, when a man is wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small package. Now, pointing this out will always be unpopular. But who of us can maintain that every decision that we've made, every thought, every word, every deed, even in the last 24 hours, is completely unselfish, let alone completely motivated and shaped by what God would want? Can you claim that for yourself? I don't think I can. And you see, those who are wrapped up in themselves will always find any other or even any higher authority at best an inconvenience, at worst a threat. Which brings me to the second point under this heading, the second question. What is sin, but what gives Jesus the right? I mean, if sin is about living without God, what's this got to do with Jesus? Why does he get so uptight about it? Why does it bother him? Well, just look back at the passage. You see, there's a word that Paul uses to describe Jesus, and that is the word Christ. But we need to unpack that as well. I guess because for many, it's a word that has little more significance than just a swear word you use when you're all mildly surprised. Others assume it's a surname, rather like the Queen's surname is Windsor. Elizabeth Windsor, Jesus Christ. Is that what's going on here? Well, no. In fact, it's more the other way around. Christ is to Jesus as Queen is to Elizabeth. It's his title. For it is simply the Greek translation, Christos, of the ancient Hebrew word Messiah, which translated both of them into English, means anointed one. The anointed one. Anointed in the Bible specifically has connotations of the king. Anointed to be king. So Jesus Christ could be translated King Jesus. Not just any king, but according to the Bible, his rank far outstrips the titles and authorities of the world. He is the king, the king of kings, the lord of lords, God's king on earth. And according to the Bible, this is what gives him the profound right to take notice of what we do with our lives, of how we live in this world, and how we treat him. For the Bible maintains that we are sinners against Christ, our true King. Imagine you put on a party. Suppose you've just got a new job, promotion or something like that, or you've passed some really tricky exams. Whatever it is, you want to celebrate and have fun with your friends. So no expenses spared. It's great, you get the best venue, the best bands, private caterers, booze from the best wine merchants. You just really go to town. And at last the big night comes. Everyone pitches up. And like the good host, you're standing at the door greeting people. How do you feel if they just walk straight past you? With some even handing their coats to you as if you're the doorman. Without even taking your face in. Bad enough. But then imagine as you go through the evening, they're all having a great time. The music's good, the food and the booze, everything is great. They're enjoying themselves. But you wander around and they don't even give you a nod. And you want to chat to them and they have their little circles. You know how you have that at sort of parties, people sort of chatting, holding their drinks and they're in circles and you try to get into a circle and they close rank and don't let you in. And this happens all evening. How would you feel? Pretty cheesed off, don't you think? That's putting it mildly. You'd be justified in shutting the band down, kicking everybody out. You'd be furious, not to mention feeling deeply hurt. But isn't that, in effect, precisely what we've done in God's world? We enjoy it with all the wonders it contains. We live in it without even just a nod of gratitude. Oh yeah, we come to him when we've got problems. Yeah, pray occasionally. But that's no different from just handing your coat to the doorman. When things are going okay, well, We just enjoy the party. How does he feel? He's profoundly bothered by it, and so would you be. So would I be. It provokes him. He has every right to throw us out of the party. Wouldn't you in his position? Why bother with Jesus? Well, quite frankly, because he's bothered by us. Our sin provokes him. But secondly, there's an even more amazing reason than the first. Why bother with Jesus? Because Jesus is bothered with us. Disaster movies are big business, aren't they still? And usually the idea is that it's the sort of now get out of this scenario. And we want to know that our heroes can get themselves out safely or to rescue others who are stuck. You know the drill. You remember a few years ago, there seemed to be this sort of collective paranoia in Hollywood about, well, asteroids crashing into Earth. And there was a clutch of movies that came out at the same time. Do you remember that? And now just imagine. Imagine what you would do if you discovered that a huge chunk of cosmic rock was hurtling towards Islington with a breakaway heading for Kensington and Chelsea. Not only that, there are others heading for the mid-Atlantic, and they are predicted to be causing the mother of all tsunamis. Things are not looking good. We'd be feeling pretty helpless, don't you think? Powerless, even. Now, there's no point making a phone call, even if you are the Prime Minister or the President. There's no point packing the car with provisions and heading off at speed. Where would you go? Not to mention the roads of London being absolutely, well, more gridlocked than they are. How far would you have to go to get safe? Who knows? Nowhere would be safe. My favourite of the asteroid epics was Deep Impact. What an awesome film. Do you remember that one? It's a work of art. And thankfully, NASA comes to the world's rescue. Well, who else would we turn to? And they send seven intrepid astronauts in the space shuttle to intercept the asteroid. Work of genius. And the idea is that they're going to place a collection of nuclear warheads on it and then blow it up. Now, the interesting thing about all this, if you've seen the film, I wonder if you can remember the name they gave to the shuttle. The name for this high-tech, state-of-the-art rescue shuttle is Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. Now, why do you think they called it that? Look, guys, it's not true. It's fiction, all right? But it's interesting, isn't it? Why did they call it that? Just have a look at our verses again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ, or the Messiah, died for the ungodly. Okay, this is a plot spoiler alert. If you've not seen the film, and you would like to after my fulsome recommendation, then please will you close your ears at this point? Okay? Because I'm going to tell you what happens, all right? Well, in the film, the mission, I'm glad to say, is largely successful. But everybody knows that it is a suicide mission. The crew goes knowing that they will die whether they succeed or not. But they know that there's no alternative. They offer their lives to save the powerless back on Earth. Okay, if your neighbor has closed their ears, now is the time to draw them back in. Now you're beginning to get the idea. You see, they call the ship in the story Messiah because they model themselves on what the great Messiah, the Christ, did. He died. That's what he did. That was his mission. Well, why did he do that? I mean, kings rule on thrones, don't they? They throw their weight around. They boss people about. They interfere with people's lives. And we all know what dictators and leaders do with rebels and traitors, don't we? We don't need Amnesty International to tell us that. But this Messiah, or king, is certainly a king with a difference. He treats rebels very differently. Now, Paul is at pains to make this clear, isn't he? But even if it was a normal person that he's talking about, quite apart from God's king on earth, well, you'd be astonished to find him doing this sort of thing. Look at verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Now, we all know of people who are willing to give up their lives for causes, even for great leaders, especially if they feel that there's no alternative. Take the crew of the Space Shuttle Messiah, for one. They would do it for the people that they loved. And in the film, you spend a bit of time looking at the lives of people they leave behind to give an idea of why they're doing it. It's all very noble. It's very heroic. You'd be surprised if a king behaved like this. You know, it'd be like sending the President of the United States up on that shuttle as well. It'd be very strange. But look what God's king did. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, to put it mildly, that is not standard operating procedure for kings, is it? What Paul is saying here is that God's king deliberately went to his death out of love. But remember who it's for. For sinners, for rebels, for people who don't want him getting their hands involved in their lives. In fact, people who actually resent his authority. They're the people he does it for. Where rejection is what we actually deserve from God, we find love and incredible sacrifice. It would be like the party host we thought of earlier, suddenly deciding to hold another party a week later and sending invitations to the same people to give them a second chance. No, but that's far too bland an illustration. It's almost as crazy as a Western leader offering to give his life as a means to forgiving Osama bin Laden. And even that is a pale reflection of what God has done for us. It's incredible. Why did he do it? Because of his love. Now the words here are interesting. It's a demonstration of God's love. Why do people go on demonstrations? Well, it's to make their feelings felt, to make their voice heard, so that people can hear what they're saying. And they wave placards about because they want people to know something. They don't feel the message is getting across. Well, God has done that. God has done that. Don't think that God has left us untouched and unreached. Don't think that God is absent strangely from his world when you're looking for him. No, he has demonstrated his love. He has placarded his love. He has demonstrated his message for the whole world to see and hear. Where? On a cross. There he put his mark in the sand and declared loud and clear that even though we naturally reject him, he says, I love you so much that I was willing to do whatever I could to forgive you. Even if that means seeing my only son die on a cross. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that if there had been an alternative to that cross, God would have used it, but there wasn't. It was necessary for Jesus to die for the ungodly, for the powerless. I mean, there's nothing that I can do to sort out my life. I cannot change my past. I have to live with that. And I'm not completely convinced either that I'll get my future completely sorted as well. We can't change it. It's just like Jill was saying, there's a sense of thinking, you know, how am I going to change all this now, even to make the step to start following Jesus? We are powerless to change God's being bothered by our lives. And so he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He takes the punishment that we deserve of being rejected from him on himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bothered about us that much. That is the extent of his love. Now, let's be honest. Many of us Christians find that there are days when we feel very distant from the love of God. It's just a reality. There are days when I wake up and think, oh, what am I doing? And if you're contemplating following Jesus, please have no illusions. Don't let anyone convince you that being a Christian makes absolutely everything perfect and a bed of roses. No, there are tough days. And there are days when things seem less real than others. Of course there are. That's real life. But what this verse reminds us is that there is nothing that can change this simple fact. God loves us. If etched in history, at a specific, specific, specific place at a particular time when Jesus died on the cross. God demonstrates his love for us in that. And it's true regardless of how I'm feeling. It's true regardless of how bad I think I've been. Or even regardless of how good I think I am. No one is too bad for God. No one. There is nothing that you've got in your past that presents a challenge to him now. Jesus died to forgive you for everything. But the only person who will struggle with this is the person who doesn't think they're powerless. The person who thinks, yeah, they can sort it out, they can pull up their socks, they can get it right next time. Well, for you, this will be irrelevant. But the Bible is still clear that our sin provokes God too much for us in all honesty and reality to be able to change that. We really are powerless. We really are stuck. If that was not the case, why else would Jesus die? Because it's the last resort. It's the only way of rescuing powerless people. The only means of forgiving us. It's a rescue that he offers because he is both supremely bothered by us. There is a problem there, but he is also supremely bothered with us. He loves us. Now, don't you think that's actually quite good news? Perhaps you're beginning to understand why Christians are God botherers in the first place. Hopefully not in a pushy or offensive way, certainly not that. But because we think that this is actually rather good news. Now, I'm conscious, as I finish, that I've covered a lot of ground. And there's a lot of stuff there that needs unpacking. If you've never heard anything like this before, there's going to be too much to take in. But hopefully I've convinced you at least to do this one thing, and that is not to shrug Jesus off just casually, but to take him seriously. Why bother with Jesus? Well, because he is bothered by us. Our sin provokes him. But also and supremely because he is bothered with us. His love cost him. And if you feel that you can now be bothered to take things a little further, just to explore more about Jesus, then please don't let that instinct just drift off as you go head into the crowds in Oxford Street and so on going home. Do sign up for that course that Jill mentioned that we had a notice about. You can fill in the form on the bottom of the service sheet, Christianity Explored, an opportunity to ask any question you like and to find answers. Or speak to the friend who brought you or to a member of the church staff. You'll find them. They've got badges on. They should be able to answer your questions. If they're not, come and see me and I'll deal with them later. But also, I've got a little booklet. It's written by Rico Tyson, Barry Keeper, the people who developed the Christianity Explored course. I'd be very happy to give you a copy of this. I've got some friends who'll be at the back as well at the end, just giving them out. Do take one. It's free. But just do pledge to read it. It's not very long. It won't take a long time. But it'll definitely give you food for thought. But please don't just shrug it off. Jesus is too important for that, surely. Why bother with Jesus? Well, you should have enough to go on by now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that you did for us what we could never do for ourselves. We pray that that might be the supreme guiding foundation for our lives, for your glory's sake. Amen.